He came upon several young men who were gathered around a dog. And this dog was a mangy dog. But they were intent on the dog, and the pastor was afraid that maybe they were going to do something to this dog that they shouldn't do. So he came up to him and interjected into them. And he said, "What are you doing with this dog?" And the boys said, "He's just a stray dog, but we all want him. So we decided the way we are going to figure out who gets him is whoever can tell the biggest lie, they'll get the dog." And the pastor was like, boys, you shouldn't be telling lies. The Bible says not to tell lies. It's a sin. And he went on a biblical teaching against lying. And he finished up that biblical teaching by saying, when I was a boy your age, I never lied. So the youngest looked to the rest of them and said, "All right, give him the dog." I'm going to get closer to your hearts. But maybe you relate more to this. In 1923, there was a town in Scotland, Daltrey, who began hosting an annual liars contest. Fraser Patrick MacKinnon won the title for the first 8 years. And the eighth year, he both won it and retired from it when he said this, "I regret I cannot enter the contest this year. I cannot tell a lie." You'll get that one on the way home, maybe. So he loses the contest, wins the contest because he tells the biggest lie. And I tell you those stories because they're easy for us to see in someone else the fault behind them. It's easy to see how we can just be looking at other people and see the situation they're in and recognize, man, that's not good. But yet for ourselves, not telling the truth about ourselves to ourselves is a very subtle danger. Our lives are often marked by this subtlety. And many times our lies that we tell are unintended. They come from our own sustenance, for we just can't help but say and do certain things because we know so much and we trust our own judgment so much, our own assessment, our own beliefs, our own strength, our own knowledge. And because we trust them so much, there are times that we enter into places that we should not go with confidence that we should not have. For how easy is it for us to say, if they only knew or understood what I know and understand, they wouldn't say or do what they're doing. Many times that will lead us into great stress and great struggle. Many times it invalidates our counsel. We often tell lies to ourselves about the danger of sin for our own lives. For you might hear a sermon or read a text or read an article and nudge the person next to you because you know they need to hear it. But you would never commit that sin. Of course, you may commit other sins, but you would just never commit that sin. And when you have those thoughts, when I have those thoughts, we are lying to ourselves about how prone we are to sin in this world as we fight. Well, the dictionaries have words for this, right? Called pride and arrogance. So the Oxford Dictionary defines pride as this: the quality of having an excessively high opinion of oneself or one's importance. An excessively high opinion of oneself or one's importance. When you look up the word arrogance, you see the quality of being arrogant as the definition. So you have to look up the definition of arrogant. And we read having or revealing an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or abilities. Now, we don't need to go to Webster's or Oxford to find this out, do we? The scriptures are clear for us, and we could go to dozens of passages. I'm going to read just a couple. Psalm 31:23. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Isaiah 2:11, the haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Psalm 101:5, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I, the Lord says, will not endure. Finally, Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. We could go to many more passages of Scripture to see the Lord's view of our pride and arrogance, to see what the Lord thinks of a heart that's not humble before him and bowed before his word. Well, as I said earlier, there are sometimes our pride causes us to misunderstand our situation, to respond in a sinful way to the grace that's presented to us. And let me just ask you, have you ever been found in these situations? Have you ever spurned the counsel of those around you simply because you disagreed with it without weighing it before you disagreed? Have you ever justified your own actions in light of other truth that's brought to you? Have you ever justified your grumbling or complaining? Am I close enough to our hearts yet? We have a right to complain, don't we? Just ask me and I'll tell you why I have a right to complain. It's a justification of my sin when I do that. Have you ever stepped out in arrogance because of your pride? Have you ever ignored the dangers of sin because you thought you were above falling into that sin? Well, if you have never done any of that, you're free to go. And just let me tell you, we lock the doors because we know you're not, we know we're not free of it. Enter Peter and the disciples with a lesson for us. Because Peter and the disciples have been fighting with this for a while, and they are in a dialogue with Jesus in our text today that hits right at the heart of the issue. It hits at the heart of their hearts. It hits at the grace and love and acceptance of Jesus Christ. It hits at their complete and total misunderstanding of discipleship as he has taught it in Mark. So I think it's something that we need to hear today. And we need to hear it and apply it to our own hearts, because deception of our own lives is very subtle. And we want to be warned from that today. Let's stand together as we read our passage. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Mark 14, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In these verses, we are shown six promises made by Jesus and the disciples. Six promises made by Jesus and the disciples. Let's remind us just for a moment where we are in the trajectory of Mark. We are on that night before Jesus' death. We have already had Jesus or Judas be the one revealed that would betray Jesus. We have had Jesus talk about this betrayal. We have seen the disciples wonder whether they are capable of this kind of betrayal. And we've seen Jesus take the Passover feast and transform it before our eyes into the Lord's Supper, the feast that he is the one, that it is all fulfilled in him and his shed blood. All the Passover feast was ever meant to be was to take the one time that Jesus spared his people during that Passover time when he sent the angel of death over the top of the homes and said, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the angel of death will pass over you. That was what was remembered. The one act was remembered throughout the history of the Jews to prepare them for Jesus transforming the once and for all sacrifice that we saw last week as he gave us the institution of the Lord's Supper. So when they finished, they went out to the Mount of Olives and they sung a hymn. And this is where our text picks up in verse 17 as we see the first, or verse 27. Thank you. I'm too much writing in my Bible. Verse 27, the first promise. Jesus makes a prophetic promise. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, so as they're walking, as they get to where they're going, probably as they're walking, maybe they're already in Gethsemane, but they're probably on the way. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Now, remember, we foreshadowed this last week as Jesus told them that there would be one who would betray him. And all the disciples says, is it I? Is it I? And we foreshadowed that just in a few moments, Jesus would say everybody would fall away. Doesn't say everybody would betray, but he says everybody will fall away. You will all fall away. And look how he says this is true. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written. So we need to stop right there and we need to see that Jesus, again, is using the scriptures to back up what he's teaching. He has a high view of the scriptures. He has a view of the scriptures that says if it is written, it is so. And that's what he brings to the disciples. And now I bring that out to you, not just so we can say, so we need to have a high view of scripture. I hope that goes without saying. I hope that in our church that goes without saying. In the constant reference to it in the text of scripture, that we take the scriptures and we believe what they say and we endeavor to struggle and fight for understanding of what they say, that is something we do. But think about the disciples now. Think about the disciples and how they're receiving this. Thank you, Pascal. Of how they're receiving this. They've already been challenged about whether they would be one who would fall away. Is it going to be I? Is it going to be I? And they've watched this happen. Now, they should be very sensitive right now to falling away, shouldn't they? They should be very sensitive to any kind of betrayal that might come. And then when their Lord and Savior says, by the way, this is written, man, their faces should be in the dirt. But look what he says. He says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What I want to do first is I want to look where this passage is found in the Old Testament. So turn to Zechariah. Our passage is quoted from Zechariah 13. I want you to just kind of scan over with me chapter 12 and 13. Zechariah has two distinct sections, and in the second section of Zechariah, beginning in chapter 9, there are two burdens or oracles, prophetic oracles that God gives to Zechariah. And we see a pattern of God's people being, their sin being revealed, and their destruction being revealed, the judgment, but also the grace of God coming to them to restore them. We see this pattern. This pattern hangs around the idea of a future Davidic king, very prominent in the book of Zechariah. So when we get to chapter 12, we have the Lord saying, we've already had the false shepherds of Judah be exposed to us in the book. Great picturesque language to express God's displeasure with false shepherds, the leaders of Israel. And he's expressed this displeasure and he has talked about condemnation, but he's also talked about restoration that would be future. Remember, Zechariah has already been quoted from this section of Zechariah at the triumphal entry back in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that was used already when we looked at the triumphal entry. So this is an oft-quoted section of Old Testament scriptures from it within the New Testament. So chapter 12, we have the Lord saying that he is going to use the nations who are coming against Israel and he's going to punish the nations. because they're coming against his people. Now, they're coming against his people because he commanded them to because of their sin. But he is coming. He is saying, I'm going to come against these nations. And he's promising salvation to his people. Look at verse 8 of chapter 12. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But there's something left to be done for God's people. There's a repentance that's needed. And so we read these words in verse 10 of chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that when they look upon me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So notice that the grace to repent comes from where? From God himself. I will pour out on them a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that they will weep over me because their sin against me has pierced me. It is the people themselves who have pierced God with their disobedience. But repentance left by itself just leaves the sinner in repentance. There needs to be a restoration, does there not? There needs to be a cleansing. So look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So God will open this fountain of forgiveness for the people. And he will open this fountain of forgiveness and it will result in them having nothing to do with their idolatry. That their false prophets will not rise up again. That's what we read in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. That their idolatry will be repented of and it will be removed from them. This will be a pleasing thing to God. Now look at verse 7, chapter 13. Here's where we see the passage that Jesus quotes. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So that, let's just understand what we are seeing here. God is speaking, right? Look at verse 7. Those two phrases are attributed to the Lord of hosts. Declares the Lord of hosts. Awake, O sword. God is awakening the sword of judgment. And he's saying, I will judge. I am awakening the sword, sending it against my shepherd. Now, this is not the false shepherds that we've seen. This is a good shepherd. This is a shepherd who is one standing next to him, someone close to him. This is someone that has a different purpose. This is the good shepherd. But God, nonetheless, brings the sword against him. He commands the sword, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. The sheep are referred to as the little ones. Look at verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So God is going to provide the purification for the people through the striking of the shepherd so that the remnant that he spares will be his people. They are his people. Now, we have to understand prophetic perspective when we look at the scriptures. Is there a local fulfillment of this? In Zechariah 12 and 13, there could have been something. Remember, this is a post-exilic prophet. Right? This is after the exile, the remnant is coming back, and this is a picture of what has happened, but it is also a picture of what's going to happen. This is what is going to happen. There will be a good shepherd sent, and God will choose to strike him, and it will have the benefit of the people in mind. And you say, I don't like that. I just don't like those words. God striking the good shepherd? Is it really God who does that? Keep your finger in Mark still, but turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to just look at part of this. familiar passage to you, I hope. This shows itself in our worship services on a semi-regular basis as we look at the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ. So I know this is familiar, but we need to make sure we understand God's purposes. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we are like sheep. We have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This has been God's plan from the beginning, to send the good shepherd, the rightful heir to the throne of David, to make sacrifice for the sins of his people. So back in Mark, with that, and we could spend about 10 sermons just in this little section of Zechariah. But with that overview in Zechariah, back in Mark, when Jesus said, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," he's saying God has promised to strike the good shepherd. And when that happens, the sheep will be scattered. And he's saying this has been written beforehand. So Jesus is again presenting himself as what? The lamb. The spotless lamb without blemish. The good shepherd who goes to die for his sheep. And he dies at the hand of his Father to provide salvation for his people. Now, if Jesus said that to you, would the first thing that you say be, "Not me gonna fall away"? It's incredible that they would say that, is it not? And yet you and I do this all the time. We are benefits of the grace of God. We know that the shepherd has been struck on our behalf. We know that because he's been struck and because we are in union with him, our identity is in him. The Holy Spirit is ours. His righteousness is ours. We have the ability to crucify sin and pursue Christ. And we're going to do it imperfectly in this life, because we're still fighting sin. We're longing for the day that Jesus comes back a second time so that our sin, our salvation is completely consummated. But between there, we are fighting sin. And that's our primary job description in a spiritual life, is it not? It's to fight sin. And we fight because we can, because the shepherd has been struck on our behalf. But there's a misunderstanding here, isn't there? Well, let's look at two things before we move out of this verse. The most theology we're finding is in this verse. It supports so much of what we've learned in Mark and propels us through these short verses. But he says, "You will all fall away." That word is a passive word, and it's based around scandalizing. That we've looked at this before, stumbling block. Remember when we were in Romans? We talked about Jesus being the stumbling block to those who will believe. We've talked about that in some of our relationships, not to be stumbling blocks to each other when we were in Romans and when we were in Colossians. So this word is based on the same thing, falling away. It's in that same family, and it's a passive word. So does that mean that when Jesus says you're all going to fall away, he says, and you're going to hell and you're not my people? And he doesn't say that. And we don't know it just because it's a passive verb. We know it from the flow of the text, which we'll draw out. But listen to what one commentator says about the passiveness of scandalizing. It carries a passive sense. That is, it does not mean that the disciples will willfully defect, but that external factors will act upon them and cause them to do so. It is, in other words, a lapse rather than an egregious rebellion. Jesus warns the disciples against the kind of sinfulness of which most of us are most guilty. Sins of weakness and irresoluteness rather than sins of intention. We do not plan on sinning, but neither do we hold the fort when we ought. Now, I don't want you to come away from that quote and say, oh, well, I sin, and it's passive. I can't do anything about it. Because we know from our study already in the Gospels that sin is inside waiting to get out, right? You can be the biggest and most faithful monk in the world and separate yourself from the world, and you still fight sin because it's in your heart. So the passiveness means what? We fight. That way we're not passive. And the disciples are not fighting here, are they? There's not a hint of, well, is it I? Could it be I? And Peter's a leader, isn't he? I mean, he is a leader, good and bad. Here he leads and he leads bad, because by the time we get to the end, he emphatically speaks and the scriptures tell us they all said the same. You can see him lining up behind. Yeah, what he said, what he said. I'm with him. And he's led them right into destruction because he doesn't realize his own propensity to sin. So he stands and he says things that he shouldn't say. Well, this is a prophetic promise. Jesus says this is what is going to happen. But he doesn't leave the sheep scattered, does he? There is always a remnant in the plan of God. There is always a remnant of the people for whom Christ died. There's always a remnant of the people that God intends to save. And we see that in this passage as well. Jesus makes a prophetic promise, but look also in the next verse, Jesus makes a restoring promise. And after I am raised up. Now we all just be taking a big breath and collectively going, hallelujah! Because the shepherd is going to be struck, but he does not stay in the grave. The shepherd is going to rise again. Now, Jesus has told us this, right? But this is like vacant in the empty minds of the disciples. The promise of death, the promise of resurrection. All Peter is thinking about right now is himself and the fact that he's going to be perfect even when all others are not. So after I am raised up, it's almost as if Jesus just kind of throws this in here just to remind us. The promises of the resurrection. The death is not the end of it. The tomb is not going to remain full. And that has consequences. It has consequences for all of history. But it definitely has consequences for the disciples, doesn't it? Because if they're going to be scattered, and we're going to learn about the scattering, and it's going to crush us. It's been hard for me to plan these next several weeks of sermons because every week is sad. The only thing that gives us hope on going through week after week of betrayal and arrest and crucifixion and death is this little phrase. But after I am raised up. So etch that in your minds. That as we go through, it's like you've heard the story before of the Jesus Project, a film that is shown all over the world. And the one telling of the story when they're showing this to a tribe. I don't remember where it was. They're showing the Jesus film to a tribe. And when Jesus is crucified, the crowd rebels. Because they don't know this story at all. And they're seeing this righteous man be crucified on screen before them. Many of them have not ever seen a movie before. This is life happening in front of them. And they begin to rebel. And the showrunners of the film didn't know what they were going to do until one man stood up in the front and in the language of the people said, don't worry, it's okay, I've seen it before. He doesn't stay dead. And before they even saw the resurrection, there were tears, there were embracing, there was joy, because hope was infused into the darkest day in history. We need to remember that over the next several weeks. After I am raised up, there is a purpose to the resurrection that we will just skim the top of today. But this is a restoring promise. You're going to be scattered, but my resurrection will change it all. My resurrection will bring all of it in a different light for you. So he makes a restoring promise, but Jesus also makes a hopeful promise. Look at the end of verse 28. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So Peter's ears are clogged now. I'm convinced of it. I don't know whether he went, nah, 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 I'm not going to listen to you. I don't know whether he did that or not. But effectively, that's what he's doing, right? Because that should have just snapped him into it. Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to be scattered. We're all going to fall away. Whew. Glad he's going to be raised up. And he's going to go ahead of us to Galilee. He doesn't even hear that. He begins to blurt and to bleep afterward with other language. But Jesus gives this hopeful promise. There's hope here. Not only will he be raised up, but he's going to go before them. He is going to gather them again. That's what Zechariah promised, is it not? There will be a gathering. There will be an ingathering of God's people after the shepherd is struck. God will go and get those who are his. And Jesus alludes to that promise right here. One commentary by a man named France talks about the purpose of Galilee. And he sums it up well, so I'm just going to read this short paragraph from him. In the scheme of Mark's gospel, the specific mention of Galilee is important. The province, which was the home territory of Jesus and his disciples, and in which all of the stirring events and hopes of Act 1, in his division of the commentary, Act 1 is chapter 1, verse 14 through 8:21. So all of those chapters, all the events and hopes of those chapters have been located, remains the natural place for a future hope to be located. Jerusalem is for Jesus the place of rejection and death, and for the disciples the place of ignominious failure, but Galilee is the place of resurrection and restoration. It is perhaps not entirely by coincidence that Jerusalem is mentioned twice only in Acts, in the first eight chapters of Mark. In both cases, as the source of the official opposition, which is ultimately to lead to Jesus' death. So you understand what he's saying, right? Those first eight chapters, the only time Jerusalem is used is twice, and it's used to talk about the officials who are trying to kill him. It's a negative place in the first half of the book. Galilee is where all the miracles happen, where the disciples are called. It's home. But he says, while in Act 3, which is 11 to the end, where we started a few weeks ago, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. In Act 3, Galilee is likewise mentioned twice as the place where hope is to be restored after the disaster of Jerusalem. So two times Galilee is mentioned in the last section of the book, and it's always a mention of hope. All of that is going to be felt by the disciples if they're listening, because Galilee is the place where all the ministry happened. Remember, they've been turning slowly to Jerusalem for three or four chapters, and all of a sudden they get to Jerusalem and everything changed, because it's the place of death for Jesus. So he makes the hopeful promise and a restoring promise. The restoring promise, he'll rise again. The hopeful promise is he will not only go before them, but he will gather them together in Galilee. Their scattering will not be permanent. Well, Peter doesn't like the idea that they're either ever going to be scattered, does he? So right after Jesus makes these restoring and hopeful promises, Peter makes an arrogant promise. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." I can't read that sarcastically enough for my taste. But don't you understand what he's saying? All those clowns, I can see that of them. I mean, you didn't even take all of them up on the mountain. I mean, I can understand that from those. But me, I'm never, no way. I will never fall away. I will not. They will, but I will not. Remember the way Jesus just said, it's been prophesied in Scripture. And I tell you, this is going to happen because Scripture said it will. And I know what's going to happen. And he's still saying, I'm not going to do this. It's the epitome and the height of arrogance. But that's what arrogance is for us, isn't it? It's very subtle. It just overcomes us when we let our guard down. Do you remember those passages I read about arrogance and pride earlier on? Do you remember how many times humility was the antidote to that? Humility was the opposite of that. Why is that? Because if we're humble before God and humble before others, we are able to take the wisdom that's given to us, even if it comes from the mouth of a proverbial donkey. And God will speak to us through that. I've told you the story before where I sat with the man who, in the rudest way possible, took me to lunch one day so he could tell me what I did wrong as a preacher. And he said, "You don't preach Christ." Really? I don't preach Christ. And he went off on this litany that was wrong. It was wrong. But God allowed me to receive that in a way that did not spur the argument. I wanted to, man, I just wanted to fight. I knew better than that. But you know what God taught me? I was barely preaching Christ. I mean, I may have been in the stadium of preaching Christ, but I hadn't even made it up to home plate, let alone first, second, or third base. And through that man who was rude, he was arrogant, he was causing trouble in the church at the time, through that man, God showed me I needed to be better in preaching Christ. And the whole way I preach changed from that point forward. Now, that's all glory to God, because I told you, I'm putting on the boxing gloves, right? I don't agree with him. I think he's wrong, and I think the way he said it was wrong. But God allowed me to hear the truth from him because he overcame my own pride because he wanted me to preach differently. It's subtle how it overcomes us. Parker Palmer is a Quaker who wrote a book called Let Your Life Speak. And he was a professor at a school, and he had been offered the opportunity to take over the presidency of that school. And as he contemplated that, he just thought, this is really what I'd like to do, is do this. Well, in the Quaker tradition, there is something called the clearness committee, where when you have big decisions to make, you come before a group of your peers and leaders in the church, and they don't give you advice, they just ask you questions. And so for 3 hours, they will ask you questions, and sometimes it's a lot of silence. And he sat there, and several of the questions were easy for him to answer. And it's all whether he should take this position of being the president of the university. And finally, one of the brothers there said, what would you like most about being a president? What would you like most? And these are his words. The simplicity of that question loosed me from my head and lowered me into my heart. I remember pondering for at least a full minute before I could respond. Then, very softly and tentatively, I started to speak. Well, I would not like having to give up my writing and my teaching. And I would not like the politics of the presidency, that never knowing who your real friends are. I would not like having to glad hand people I do not respect simply because they have money. I would not like... And the man gently interrupted and said, can I remind you, I ask you what you would most like. And his response was a very impatient, yes, yes, I'm working on getting toward my answer. And he continued with the negative litany. And finally, the man asked the question another time. What would you most like about being the president? And these are the words that Parker Palmer writes. Well, I said in the smallest voice I possessed, I guess what I'd like most is getting my picture in the paper with the word president under it. Now imagine the humility that was not there at the beginning, that was there at the end, simply because people asked him a question of his motives. And it took a while. It took several askings of the question until finally he realized, I don't want to be president of all. My pride wants me to be president. And he said, I did not realize how subtle that desire had been. I thought, of course, everybody would want to be president if they had the opportunity to do it. And he realized that he didn't have anything to do with the trajectory of his life. He needed to stay a teacher, not be the president. His life would have been an abject failure from then on had he done that. And it would have been an abject failure had he not listened to the wisdom of the men in his church. Because it overcomes us in a very subtle way. Now, Peter doesn't seem like it's overcoming in a subtle way, but when we look at his life of walking with Jesus day in and day out and the commands that Jesus has given him and what he's seen Jesus do, it is subtly risen up to where now he's not just part of the argument about who's going to sit on his right and his left. He's exalting himself above everyone, including Jesus Christ. I know what you say, God, but, and how easy is it for us to get there? I know what the scriptures say, but, you know, my life, it's a completely different thing. I know you're telling me that I should do that, but let me tell you about my life, because I don't think, and I've had people tell me in these words, I just don't think that refers to me and my situation. And it had nothing to do with the fact their situation didn't fit the text. It had everything to do with the fact that the text didn't fit their situation the way they wanted it to. This is where Peter is struggling. Peter is struggling because he thinks too highly of himself. And he's about to fall. He's about to betray Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, because he has allowed his arrogance to overcome him. Well, he makes that arrogant promise, but Jesus makes a humbling promise in verse 30. Before we get to verse 30, I just want you to place yourself now in this situation and feel what Peter's feeling and know that you are capable of this and you do this. And what should Peter be doing, and therefore what should you be doing as you're listening to the words of Jesus? In the words of Cotton Mather, you should stoop. That's the way you should live life. You should stoop. Benjamin Franklin tells the story of being with Cotton Mather when Benjamin Franklin was a young man and Cotton Mather was showing him through his house. And they're in the middle of a conversation and all of a sudden Cotton Mather, the preacher, says, "Stoop, stoop." He's like, "I didn't know what he was talking about. I didn't know." "Stoop." Boom. He hits his head on a low beam in the house. All Cotton Mather was doing was warning him, if you don't stoop, you're going to crack your head. And I'm not finishing the word stoop with what you think I'm going to finish it with here. He said stoop. And Benjamin Franklin marked that day and said he avoided many problems in his life because Cotton Mather told him to stoop. Mather's words were, "You're young and have the world. You have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it and you will avoid many hard thumps." Franklin says, "That advice has been very useful to me. I avoided many misfortunes by not carrying my head too high in pride." Jesus is about to tell Peter, "Stoop, young man, stoop." Look at his humbling promise in verse 30. "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" Now, we're going to see this denial, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on the denial here. Just feel the weight of Jesus' words. "You tell me you're going to be the only one who doesn't fall away, but I'm telling you you're going to not deny me three times." Now, where have we learned the word deny in the book of Mark so far? Where's been a very important passage that talks about denial? Turn back to chapter 8. Verse 34. The central pinnacle moment of discipleship in Mark. The verses that should guide us. The verses that cause us to live life stooped. Look at verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So be willing to die. In fact, you are going to die. You are to live your life as a dying person to follow him. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" The mark of the Christian life is self-denial. It's the mark that keeps us stooped. It is the mark that keeps us ready to die at the moment that Jesus says to die. We are not holding on to our life because we know we have the next life. Our life is wrapped up in Jesus who went to the cross. And if that's where he takes us, that's where he takes us. And the if is never the controlling factor. It's when our life is lived in denial, it is lived stooped before God. So back in Mark 14, when Jesus says, "I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," he's reminding Peter of his role. And he's also reminding him to say, "Humble yourself. Listen to what I'm saying." Because what would have happened? Now, we're not talking about overriding divine sovereignty here, right? But what would have happened if at this point Peter humbled himself and was on guard? Remember how many times we learned in chapter 13 we're to be on guard? Be watching, be on guard. That's the mark of our lives, watching against false teaching, against sin, so it doesn't overtake us. What if Peter from this point on was on guard? I wonder if he would have still denied him. "Oh, you're with that group." "Yes, I am. He's my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, everything would have been different at that point. But he pushes away the humility that's required of him. And he holds on to his arrogance. He holds on to the arrogance that is driving him away from Jesus Christ. Now, this goes in cycles in our life, doesn't it? It goes in cycles and is constantly building and building. You remember who Lance Armstrong is? The famous cycler who, you know, just Tour de France winner multiple times. And constantly throughout his career, just being pinged upon about being involved in doping and illegal drugs to make his body perform better. In 2001, he made an anti-doping commercial for Nike in which he just said flat out, this is my body and I can do whatever I want to it. I can push it, study it, tweak it, listen to it. Everybody wants to know what I'm on. What am I on? I'm on my bike, busting my rear end 6 hours a day. What are you on? I'm not taking performance-enhancing drugs. I'm on my bike working. 5 years later, in 2006, he's sworn testimony in a dispute over a bonus that he received for winning through the U.S. Postal Service team that he rode for. And he said, the faith of all the cancer survivors around the world, everything I do off the bike would go away. It's not about money for me. It's also about the faith that people have put in me over the years, so that of all of that then would be erased. So he's trying to make the case. I'm fighting for my $5 million, but it's not for me. It's for my cancer organization. Because if I just give up on this, they'll lose hope. And we can't let the cancer victims lose hope. That's 5 years later. Then in October of 2012, he's stripped of his 7 Tour de France victories, permanently banned from cycling. And Travis Tiger, the CEO of the U.S. Anti-Doping Agency, said this. He said that Armstrong's U.S. Post Office team ran the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sport has ever seen. The USPS team doping conspiracy was professionally designed to groom and to pressure athletes to use dangerous drugs, to evade detection, to ensure its secrecy, and ultimately gain an unfair competitive advantage. It was a doping program organized by individuals who thought they were above the rules. That's Lance Armstrong from 2001 to 2012. At every turn, having the opportunity to repent, to humble himself, to accept responsibility, and he never did until God brought his world crashing around him. What area of your life right now is God dealing with you on that you are saying no thanks? I don't want to do that. Don't want to say that. Don't want to go there. I don't want to stop that. I don't want to start that. What area is God dealing with you with right now that you need to avoid this trajectory of Armstrong, and you need to surrender humbly to what the Lord is telling you to do through his scriptures, through the counsel that he's giving to you from other people? What way are you holding on to the fact that you think you know better than God what your life should be like? Because today is the day you need to let that go. Learn from Peter that there is a point that the Lord is dealing with us and showing us that we need to be humble. And when we do, our life changes. Our life is better. Our life brings glory to God. It may not be what you thought you signed up for. It may not even be what you think you want. But it's goodness because it comes from a good God. And we don't want to ignore these opportunities where Jesus gives us to do this. Well, let's look at the last promise. Verse 31, Peter and his disciples make a hedging promise, a hedging promise. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So Peter has moved from, is it I, in verse 19, to it is not I, in these verses. And I say it's a hedging promise because I think the if is pretty big in what he's saying. Even if I must die with you, if that's what it takes to prove, if that's what it takes, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. When the stooped life of a believer says, I am already dying with you. I'm fulfilling the sufferings in Christ. I'm living a life that may look like suffering in this world may look completely crazy to those around us. But I am submitted and stooped and humble to the word of my Lord because he went to the cross and he tells me that if I'm going to follow him, I must also do that. It's a challenge for us that we cannot miss today. It's a challenge that does not let us go away. So here's the way I want to address this for our personal lives. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, "Christ sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." So if you're sitting here today and all this is rubbish to you, what kind of God would kill his own son for another's life? What kind of God would require that? I will not serve that kind of God. I want to tell you today that that is the arrogance that God wants you to let go of today. Because the Jesus Christ that's been presented to you today went to the cross according to the predetermined plan of his Father in order to provide salvation for all who will repent and believe. And if that is rubbish to you, then repentance and belief for you is not going to happen. And when the judgment day comes, which could be this second or for years yet to come, when the judgment day comes, you will stand on your own righteousness and it will be found wanting. And you will be sent to hell. You will be in eternal punishment. Today is the day of your salvation if you say, it's time for me to stoop. It's time for me to humbly repent of my sin, which means to turn away from your sin and turn into the hem of Jesus' garment and to accept everything that he's done for you, even if you don't understand it yet. Even if your old life is still saying, why would that have to happen that God the Father would crucify God the Son? Repent of that. Receive the grace of Jesus Christ today so that you might be saved. Because the humility God is waiting on for you, his patience has an end. There will come an end to the patience. But his patience is designed to lead you to repentance. So I urge you today to take that. But also, I think in our culture today, we have to be careful of this arrogance. Culture is disintegrating around us from a biblical worldview, isn't it? We're being asked to affirm things and agree with things that 10 years ago we would have never thought would have been in our lifetime. And it is so easy to sit on our high horse and arrogantly be condescending to all of those lost in sin. That's not where we need to be. Francis Schaeffer once dealt with an objection to modern art in a way that I think helps us. He says, these paintings, modern art, literature, these paintings, these poems, and these demonstrations which we have been talking about are the expressions of men who are struggling with their appalling lostness. Dare we laugh at such things? Dare we feel superior when we view their tortured expressions in their art? Christians should stop laughing and take such men seriously. Then we shall have the right to speak again to our generation. These men are dying while they yet live. Yet where is our compassion for them? There is nothing more ugly than an orthodoxy without understanding or without compassion. And I think we are going to be faced with that in the coming years. Our compassion will be blind. The people will be blind to our compassion if they never see anything but our orthodoxy. Let them see our orthodoxy. Let them see our healthy marriages. Let them see no divorces among us. Let them see us raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Let them see that. But let them not see only that we think what they're doing is leading them to hell. Because if they're not saved, they're heading to hell whether they're confused in their gender or not. They're heading to hell whether they're confused in their sexuality, whether they're confused, whether they're homosexual or any other aberration that we could put in. If they are lost, they are going to hell because they're lost. It's an expression of the judgment of God against them, what they're doing. So it is just them screaming at us, I need Jesus, I need Jesus, I need Jesus. And if we're the people who arrogantly sit back and say, we don't need you, we're missing the opportunity to bring them to Christ. Let's not be arrogant against our culture. Let's be firm. Let's be biblical. Let's live our lives to the glory of God. But let's go and get the people who are acting like lost people and present them the gospel. Let that be us who does that. Well, finally, I think we've dealt with this enough, so I'm not going to spend time here like I planned on. But I want you to realize that sin is ready to overtake you every minute of every day. And if you think it's not, you misunderstand the teaching of the Bible. We are the people who can fight sin, we as Christians. Non-Christians can't fight sin. We are the ones who fight it. Frederica Matthews Green once said, ego builds a cardboard fortress that humility must every day tear down. Ego builds a cardboard fortress that humility must every day tear down. That's the life of the stooped one. Realizing that your arrogance will get you in trouble if you don't crucify that sin and walk humbly before your God. Tear it down every day. Don't let it overcome you. It's nothing but a facade. Well, these promises are powerful. And I want to leave you with just the admonition to live lives that are marked by humility. In 1717, King Louis XIV of France died. He was an arrogant man who preferred to be called Louis the Great. He was the leader who declared, I am the state. His court was the most spectacular and magnificent in Europe. His funeral was the most spectacular it had been had witnessed. In the church where the ceremony was to be performed, his body was to lay in a golden coffin. To dramatize his greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral would be very dimly lit with only one special candle that was to be set above the coffin to draw attention to his greatness. Thousands of people gathered in attendance and they waited. And the bishop came up, Bishop Magillon, he came up, and the first thing that he did was he slowly reached down to the coffin and the candle, and he snuffed the candle, the flame out. And he said, only God is great. And he proceeded with the funeral. Let us be people that live with the candle already snuffed, because only God is great. Let us live stooped lives so that sin doesn't overcome us, that our witness is not overshadowed, and that God is glorified, and that we live lives that don't have to bear the mistakes of our own arrogance. Because God's word is true, our thoughts can be wrong. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the admonition today from your word to live according to the admonitions in Scripture that you give us, that we might know that we are a people who is prone to pride, but that we are the people who hold on to everything that's been done for us already in Jesus Christ. Everything we need for life and godliness, as we started our service today, Father, everything that we need is granted to us by us. Our repentance, our faith, granted to us by you. The desire, the passion for you, our affections toward you, they all come from you and bring you glory. All that work has been done for us, Father. So teach us to be people who are stooped, who are not fooled by our own wisdom, but we listen to the wisdom from your word. And that when others have something to say, your word challenges us. Let us be a people who recognizes the truth of your word, weighs the wisdom of advice. We know that not all advice is good advice, but Father, let us not be the people who dismiss it just because it doesn't match our thoughts. Let us not be the people who are overcome by sin simply because we don't give credence to the propensity towards sin that we have in our flesh. Let us be people that are killing sin before it kills us. For we know that Jesus has risen. And just as he met the disciples in Galilee, he has promised to go away and prepare a place for us and come back for us and take us to glory in the next age where we worship him forever. So praise be to you that you have established us with that kind of confidence. Let us live in that kind of trust. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.